Good evening, everyone. If you would, go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 6. That's where we'll be starting. We will be covering a broad range of Scripture, so I encourage you to have your Bibles out and ready. I'd like to add my welcome to our visitors. And also give a disclaimer that I'm not the regular preacher here. So if this discourages you, don't let this one experience decide your fate. Please come back. There's a commercial that I see every once in a while. It's either Dow or DuPont. I'm not sure which of the chemical companies it is. And they're talking about the different elements involved in their processes. They make different chemicals and fabrics and things. They talk about the bonds between oxygen and hydrogen and so on and so forth. And they close out the commercial in the end by saying, but the most important element is the human element. And so, of course, what they're driving at is, you know, we're a people company. We're concerned about our employees. We're concerned about our customers. We want to do what's right for people. But that thought, the human element being the most important element, struck a chord with me at the time. Because there's also a human element in God's plan. And it was something that I had been thinking about. And that's what I want to focus on tonight, is the human element in God's plan. Now, I'm going to ask a lot of why questions tonight. And they're not going to be easy questions. And I'm not going to claim to have all the answers. And one answer that you can give to every one of these questions is that God's ways are higher than man's ways. It's a valid answer, and it works every time. I'm going to ask you to set it aside tonight. Because what I want you to do is I want you to think about the question. I want you to answer it. Try to answer it with other scripture. Yes, that's a valid answer. I'm not saying it's invalid. I'm asking you to set it aside for just this evening. God's ways are higher than man's ways. So let's look at our first example. Genesis chapter 6. A very familiar story. I want to begin reading in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. Finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So I'm going to break in easily here. First question I have is an easy one. Who designed the ark? We know Noah built the ark, but who designed it? Well, obviously God designed it. We've just read the design of the ark. Well, I'm going to get right to the heart of the matter now with a harder question. Why didn't God just build the ark? And I can't take credit for that question. I wish I could. But why didn't God just build the ark? If God's sole purpose was to save Noah and his family from the flood, if that was the sole purpose, why didn't God just build the ark for him? Why go to the trouble of designing it, communicating that design to Noah, and then waiting for Noah to build it, being patient with him, hoping he did it right? Why not just build the ark for him? Well, again, God's ways are higher than man's ways. Set that aside. One possible answer you can see in chapter 7. If you'll turn over and read verse 16. Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him," it being the door. So one thing you could say is, well, God never expects more of mankind than what he is able to do. God provided where Noah couldn't. Noah could build the ark. God expected Noah to build the ark. Noah could not close the door. And it may not have been a matter of closing the door, but how do you seal it from outside with pitch when you're inside? So God did for Noah what he could not do for himself. And that may be the answer. That may be a valid answer. Why did God expect Noah to build the ark? Because he could. God expects us to do what we can, and God supplies where we lack. That's a valid answer. That's not my answer tonight. We'll get to my answer later. I have a few more examples to talk about first. Let's turn over to Judges. Judges chapter 7. I'm going to be reading the first 8 verses from Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would boast, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So again, I'll start out with an easy question that's answered right here in our reading. Why did God whittle down the size of the army? So Israel wouldn't boast. God was going to fight this battle for Israel, and he wanted Israel to know that. So an army of 32,000 was too large. So it became an army of 300. The harder question I have for you is, if God's going to fight the battle, why send an army at all? God is going to fight this battle. How do we know that? Well, turn over to chapter 8, verse 10. How big is this Midianite army? I mean, was this 300 against 1,000? I mean, that's pretty bad odds, right? Well, let's look in chapter 8, verse 10. "Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen." Okay. So let's go back to the beginning. We have 32,000 Israelites, and we have 135,000 Midianites and sons of the east. And God says, "Your army's too big." Every Israelite would have had to take out 3 Midianites just for the numbers to be comparable. So he whittles it down to 10,000. 13-1. Still too big. So God whittles the army down to 300 to fight an army of 135,000. Because he wants Israel to know he's fighting the battle. Why send the 300 into battle if God's going to fight the battle? Again, I'm not going to tell you the answer. Sorry. I want you to think about it. Because it's not just, there's not a right answer. There's a process here. And you know, the same question could be asked. I thought about this as I was reading the story of Gideon. The same question could be asked about any of the judges. God delivered Israel in every one of these cases through his grace, through his own power. Yet he always raised up a judge to lead the people. Why raise up a judge when God's doing the delivering? In fact, think about earlier in the story of Gideon himself. We didn't read this, but I'll just fill you in very quickly. Gideon is beating wheat in the wine press to hide from the Midianites when the story begins. He's beating the wheat out there so he won't be seen and he'll have some food. When the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Gideon, deliver Israel from the Midianites. And of course, you know, he doesn't believe this. He says, if you're really the Lord, let me go get an offering and bring it out here. So he brings an offering out here, and the angel of the Lord touches it with its staff, consumed in flame, and Gideon believes he has seen the Lord. End of chapter 6. Gideon is doubtful again. He says, if I'm really to lead this army, if I'm really to deliver Israel, Lord, please let the fleece in the morning be wet and the ground be dry. And God hears him and does so. And then this is where Gideon and I are very much alike. First question that pops into Gideon's head is, maybe that's how it is all the time. Maybe the fleece is always wet and the ground's dry. So, you know what, God, don't be angry with me. But this time, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. Just to make sure. And God is patient, and God does this. Why go through all this trouble to give Gideon this confidence to lead 300 men into a battle against 135,000 swordsmen when God's fighting the battle anyway? Let's go to the New Testament. Think about that. Turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Another very familiar story. I'm hoping by this time some of you are starting to anticipate my questions. I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, in case you haven't anticipated my question, I'll go ahead and ask it. Why did the angel of the Lord appear to Philip and not the eunuch? It was the eunuch who needed to be saved. But the angel of the Lord appeared to Philip and said, go down to this road. And then the Spirit told Philip, go up and join this chariot. Two instances of divine intervention, both directed toward Philip on behalf of the eunuch. Why not just have an angel appear on that chariot and tell the eunuch exactly what he needs to hear? Why send Philip? We're starting to see the human element in God's plan, but we haven't answered the why yet. Another example in Acts chapter 9. the conversion of Saul. I'll read beginning in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Most of you already know my question. But this time, this isn't an angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ himself making two separate appearances. He appeared to Saul on the road, and he did not tell him he needed to be baptized. He told him to go into Damascus. He then appeared to Ananias and told Ananias what he must do. He needs to go tell Saul. And actually, we see in verse 12, as Jesus is speaking to Ananias, he says that Saul has seen in a vision. So during this time, Saul is seeing a vision that a man named Ananias is going to come to him that he may regain his sight. Three instances of divine intervention, two of which are from Jesus Christ. And none of those three instances directly resulted in the salvation of Saul. The baptism Ananias administered was Saul's salvation. Why? Why didn't Jesus baptize him on the road? And David made a good point this morning. Saul needed those 3 days. I'm convinced of that as well. So why didn't Jesus appear at the end of the third day and baptize him? Why send Ananias? One more example, and then I'll tell you what I think. Acts chapter 10, and we are not going to read this account. I wish I could, but I just can't do it. It's the entire chapter. It won't work. But you all know the story. It's the story of Cornelius and his vision and Peter's trip to preach to the Gentiles. I'll just read a few verses, very select verses. We can see in verse 3 of chapter 10, about the ninth hour of the day, he, that is Cornelius, clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." I'll just stop right there. This is a vision Cornelius sees of the angel of the Lord. And I'll tell you, the angel of the Lord does not tell him how to be saved. It doesn't happen. He sees a vision, but he doesn't hear the gospel from the angel. Go to verses 10 and 11. This is Peter sitting on the housetop about the sixth hour. In verse 10, he, that is Peter, became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." In verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." We know how this story plays out. We know the message that Peter is being told here. The Gentiles are not to be considered unclean or unholy. They are to receive the Word of God. But why is Peter being prepared for this? Why is the Spirit, why is God going through this trouble to prepare Peter? And in fact, look down at verse 19. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, he hasn't quite got this figured out yet. He's thinking about this vision. In verse 19, the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." It's a huge orchestration here. These men are traveling. These men are in different cities. God is working to bring them together. Finally, look in verse 44. This is after Peter has traveled and has been giving a message of the gospel to Cornelius and his household. In verse 44 of chapter 10, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." A fourth instance in this account of a divine intervention. None of the four directly resulted in the salvation of Cornelius and his household. They were not saved until they were baptized. So why did not the angel, why did not the Spirit simply tell them what they needed to do and then baptize them? My answer can be found in two verses or two passages that I believe is why. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I'm not even going to read the entire verse. Just the very first part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The Hebrew writer writes, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Before I go further, let's turn over to James chapter 2. Keep that in mind. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God. Now let's read James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Let's go back to Noah. If God had provided the ark for Noah, how would he have expressed his faith? He could not have. He could not have expressed his faith. By faith, Noah built the ark. Let's go to Gideon. Could God have destroyed the entire Midianite army on his own without the use of 301 men? Absolutely. But what was he providing Gideon and those 300 men? He was providing them an opportunity to show their faith He was providing them an opportunity to act, to be pleasing to God, to show their faith. What about Philip? Let's just take all three of the examples of preaching the gospel. Let's take today. What if God's plan were to have angels on every street corner proclaiming the gospel and baptizing people? How would we express our faith? What would God ask us to do? There's nothing left for us to do. God would be proclaiming His message. People would believe. And how would we express our faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. What we see in these examples, I believe, is God's grace in providing opportunities for people to express their faith. Yes, Israel would have been saved from the Midianites without Gideon, because God had seen to that. God was not going to let the Midianites overrun the country. But He provided Gideon and those 300 men an opportunity to express their faith and to be pleasing to Him. He provided Philip an opportunity to express his faith. Just because the angel of the Lord appeared to him and just because the Spirit told him to join himself to that chariot, was he bound? Did he have to do that? Was he forced to do that? Put yourself in his position. He was not forced to do that. He chose to act on his beliefs. And that is faith. That made him pleasing to God. So what about us? And I'm not going to be shy about stepping on toes, because mine are black and blue, and misery loves company. What do we believe that we're not acting on? And I don't mean just any belief. You know, there are a lot of beliefs, period, out there. I mean, what do we believe from this word? I know I'm guilty. I don't know anything specific about anyone here, but there are things I believe in this word that I'm not acting on. God is giving me opportunities. God is giving me grace to show my faith. Every time I have an opportunity to teach someone, every time I have an opportunity to say anything about the gospel, that is God's grace. What do I do with that opportunity? Do I show faith? Or do I walk right by? Every time I have an opportunity to help one of my brethren, that is God's grace toward me. He's giving me an opportunity to exercise my faith and be pleasing to Him. If I take that opportunity, that's grace toward that person. But God is going to fill their needs with or without me. He's giving grace to me and allowing me to show my faith. What am I doing with that opportunity? What am I doing with that grace? Am I passing it by? Am I just assuming someone else is going to take care of it? Someone else will take care of those needs. Like I said before, God will see to that. But the grace He affords me is giving me the opportunity to act on my beliefs in faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I believe that is the human element in God's plan. All of us here tonight, right now, are the human element in God's plan. We stand in the same position that Noah stood in, that Gideon stood in, that Philip stood in, Paul and Peter. Every one of us have responsibilities in God's plan. By grace, we have those responsibilities. God did not have to give us a chance to show our faith. He wanted to. Now, what are we doing to seize those opportunities? For those here tonight who are not Christians, there's a very specific thing you need to do to be pleasing to God. Without a relationship with God, There is no way to be pleasing to Him of your own accord. Without first establishing that relationship, it's impossible to please God. You must first understand your state with respect to God, that you are separated from Him. If you understand that and you want to do something about it, you want to repent of your sins, you want to change your life, you want to confess that Jesus is the Savior, well, then the only way to please God is to make that confession and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. At that point, an entire new world of grace opens up to you. You have opportunities to please God that you never had before. For those of us who are Christians, we have that world of opportunities. We have that world of grace open to us right now. Every day, every moment, we have an opportunity to show our faith, to be pleasing to our Father, to take advantage of the grace He's showing us and to be grace to someone else. I encourage all of us to take those opportunities. If you're not taking those opportunities and you need help, you need the prayers of the congregation, now is the time to avail yourself of that blessing of your brethren. If there's anyone subject to the invitation, we ask that you would come as we stand and sing.